Hey, tonight we look at our message, Exodus chapter 21 and 22. Title of our message is Law and Order. The title of our message is Law and Order. Sorry, we missed it. It's all about timing, and it missed it. Sorry about that. Anyway, as we look at the book of Exodus, we see unfolding to us God's moral law. We see it in the Ten Commandments. We see the ceremonial law when we come to sacrifices and offerings and the things that the priests accomplish to bring about cleansing for the people. And we also look at civil law because, you see, a nation is being established, so they need basically a judicial system that is set up by the Lord. And as we look at chapter 21 and 22, you're going to see such a strong civil law that a society that is governed by a strong civil law like this, realizing that it was established 3,500 years ago with a nation that maybe starting out on their own, they had received laws or observed laws for 400 years, if you will, in Egypt. But now God has a whole set of laws that would encourage a society to take responsibility for your actions. And not only take responsibility for your actions, but when you do wrong to another, making that right through restitution or the appropriate legal demands that the Lord lays out here. And any society that begins to have civil laws diminished to where it begins to encourage civil or a disobedience within society begins to implode upon itself. And you'll see, even though some of them are quite strong and from our modern hearts or minds might seem quite harsh, you can see how it would seriously deter crime. Because you would really think it through if you're going to go mess up. And whereas in our culture, you might say, I'm going to go do this, and I'll get even if I got caught, what's the worst that's going to happen? I'm going to get a slap on the wrist or this or that. Not so here. And so as we look at it, we had looked at the first six verses in the sixth verse, it talks about the judges of the land. And the thing that really fascinates you about Israel's civil law is that they had no prisons. They had no police officers. There was a civil law, judges of the land, mainly, you know, in communities. And then there was the avenger of blood, the family member that would pursue if there was some kind of death, and he would pursue that person. They had these cities of refuge, and all of this stuff's going to unfold for you. But just think about it. God gave a law, if it is enacted, they don't need prisons and they don't need police officers. Quite amazing. Only the Lord can put all of that together. And so it also gives us laws for something that is uncommon in our day, but in our history, and that is of slavery. It says in verse 7 of chapter 21, if a man sells his daughter to be a female slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has dealt deceitfully with her. If he has betrothed her to his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. And if he does not do these three for her, then she shall go out free without paying money. A person that was sold into slavery for various reasons, whether that the first instance here, a man that sells his daughter, maybe he's in financial straits, and we see in Israel they would sell themselves. If they were in debt, they would sell themselves to a Jewish neighbor for 6 years and then be released in that seventh year. But unlike males that went into this system and then that they would be released, you see, you can't just release a woman after this 6 years of slavery, because women the culture itself was not kind to ladies. There's no welfare program. There's no unemployment. She's now out there. And so it gives us stipulations, or gives, the children of Israel stipulations how all of this is to happen. Now, if that guy brought her in and then he said, hey, you know, I've bought this girl, or I've betrothed her, now we're engaged to one another. And if he's going to let her go at that time, then she would be redeemed. He shall have, it says in verse 8, no right to sell her to a foreign people since he has dealt deceitfully with her. Maybe the family can redeem her. They can't, once again, sell them like they would a male. Now, in all of this, there also was the instance, as we see here in verse 9, that if she's betrothed to his son, and that according to the custom of daughters, there's a number of things here that we look at not only as a slave, but engaged, and maybe she's betrothed to his daughter, engaged for his son, and then if he himself takes on another wife, he's not to diminish her food, her clothing, or her marriage rights, which is sexual intimacy. But if he does these, then he's to let her go free. If you think about what it must be like to be in their day of a woman that has got herself into a situation, whether it's through poverty of the family, that she was a slave, and now she has to be humiliated by being, you know, maybe sexually involved or whatever it might be, like a concubine, very awkward things. So it says in verse 11, if he does not do these three for her, he's already basically taken advantage of her, but now he's taken another wife, that she's to go free without paying money. In verse 12, it says, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. Now, as each couple of verses give us a situation in which laws to be cut and dried, there's no long appeals. If you strike a man so that he dies, you shall surely be put to death. Meaning that you went after them, you were intent on killing them. So we discover back in Genesis chapter 9, if you shed a man's blood or he dies, then your life is to be taken. From the book of Genesis all the way through the Bible, capital punishment was a part of biblical law. And there are those today that they really chafe against this. And as they think in our day that we're so modernized, but now we fill up jails or somebody's on death row or they'll appeal things for 14 years and the courts have already deemed them guilty even if they're on death row. But our system is such that it really extends that out in a way that there's not swift justice. And so they had pretty swift justice. If you strike a man so that he dies, you shall surely be put to death. But verse 13, however, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint you for you a place where he may flee. There's six cities of refuge that are going to unfold as we look at the civil law. If you accidentally killed somebody and it was not premeditated, there was a situation where it's self-defense, basically. Everybody knows you had no intent to kill this person, but whether it was a situation where you were attacked and defending yourself, and we'll see here if there's no premeditation, that you can run to a city of refuge, which was a place that if you accidentally killed somebody through manslaughter, you had a place to run. Now, what this would do, there was three cities on this side of the Jordan, three cities on that side of the Jordan. They were all in traveling distance or running distance, if you will. If you killed somebody, you better be in good shape. I think that would be incentive for everybody to staying in good shape. So if you were going to have to run to a city of refuge. And the city of refuge didn't mean that if you were guilty, you could get away with it. But you would get to that city of refuge, the elders of the city gate, the judges there, you would communicate to them. Then the avenger of blood, the family member, the oldest member, the one responsible for the family, would come after you to get a fair hearing of the events. And if it was found out indeed that it was self-defense or it was a manslaughter type of situation, then you could stay there and be free. That city was a safe place for you to be, and you had to live there for the rest of your life or until the high priest died. And when the high priest died, then you could move back to your locale. And so a very fascinating system, these places of a city of refuge, says in verse 14, but if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar. If you planned it out, neighbors heard you talking about killing your neighbor, it was premeditation, and now you killed the individual, even if you ran, the scriptures here declare, into the very tabernacle of the Lord, or in front of the tabernacle where the altar was, you could grab hold of the horns of the altar if you're running to the house of the Lord for sanctuary, and because you were deliberate and premeditated in your murder, they could drag you away from those horns of the altar. You might remember the story of Joab, David's general, and when he was going to be executed basically by Solomon, he ran and took hold of the horns of the altar, and it was told Solomon, and Solomon said, just kill him there, because he had, in a premeditated way, he had killed Abner, he had killed Amasa, he had killed these two generals, and he had killed Absalom when David told him not to kill him, and so he ended up paying the price even there as he had a hold of the horns of the altar. In verse 15, he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Now check that out. If you, in an age of disobedience, the Jewish people have the highest regard for family respect because the word of God says to honor your father and your mother. And so if you struck your father, if he who strikes his father or mother shall surely be put to death. Now if you're a rambunctious teenager, and you're 14 or 15, and we'll see here in a moment, it's not only striking them, but it's not only physical abuse, but it's verbal abuse. It was the death penalty in the land of Israel. The death penalty for mouthing off, verbally abusing your parents, or striking them. Now, I think that would have a way of curbing teenage rebellion. What do you think? Because the whole time your kids are growing up, your kids can be with you and you're going for a walk there in the land of Israel, and your 8-year-old says, Dad, what's that pile of stones? You say, well, that's Johnny. And Johnny slapped his mama, and therefore Johnny's under that pile of rocks. And well, what's that pile of rocks for? Well, that's Sally. And Sally mouthed off to her mom and dad, and I'm sorry to say that they're just, Israel's a very rocky place. And, it just doesn't bid well with you if you treat your folks like that. Now, you might be young here today, and you just think about, the Bible says that you're to honor and respect your folks and to have that heart of value for your mom and dad. And so, very strong deterrent. The civil law given to Israel was meant to be a very strong deterrent against haphazard, I'm going to mouth off, or I'm going to do this. There's serious consequences to it. In verse 16, he who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, surely shall be put to death. Kidnapping is a capital crime in the land of Israel. Not so much in America anymore, but if you kidnap somebody, basically, tied them up, drug them off, did whatever, if you're going to try to get a ransom, and you're caught, it was murder, or excuse me, it was execution. In verse 18, or 17, and he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. So that's a verbal abuse. If you curse your mom and dad, then you're gonna die. If we just have a little discipline, ground them or spank them, we're thought today to be very, very strict if you discipline your children. But just think about that. And how many heartbroken mothers are there here tonight? that you know, you had that experience with your kids about them being verbally bullying you around or telling you off. Especially single moms have a hard time when teenage boys get bigger than them. And they say, hey, what are you going to do? And when there's no respect. And it is very challenging, very difficult. Verse 18, if men contend with each other and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist and he does not die but is confined to his bed, if he rises again and walks about outside with his staff, then he who struck him shall be acquitted. He shall only pay for the loss of his time and shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed. You'll discover something that is so practical about civil law that sometimes we don't see today, and that is that here a guy, if he strikes an individual and the person he's injured, and because he injures him, he goes to his bed, he's trying to recover and those things. Well, that individual that did that is now going to have to pay for his work. He's missing work, his compensation, whatever it takes. So you would not be a regularly violent person because the law of the land was so strict that you would have to take care of all of those compensations. Even myself, right before I came to Christ, me and some friends were really violent with two guys, and one of them about lost his eye, and we beat him up. And we were sitting outside the courtroom and we settled out of court at the last minute just to pay for all the man's doctor bills for the violence that we had done to him and his brother. And so restitution, paying the price, doing the sense of responsibility in a practical way, not an outlandish way, but a really practical way. In verse 20, if a man beats his male or female servant with a rod so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. It doesn't say that he'll be put to death, but he should be punished because, you see, a male and female servant is his property, as the next verse says. In verse 21, notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his property. So they looked at a slave differently than a neighbor in this law. In verse 22, if men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now, two guys are fighting, and I'm sure that, you know, somewhere along the line you've seen situations like this. I have seen more than I care to mention. Violence breaking out, two guys are going at it, and then maybe there's the wife of the guy that's in the fight, and she's pregnant, and she gets close, she's trying to save hubby, and she gets in the mix, and the other guy knocks her across the room, something violent like that, and then she goes into premature labor, and she gives birth to this child. Think about how the civil law lays out common, hopefully not everyday things, but common situations in life, though they might not be every day. And so this is the law. If she has the baby, there's no harm to the life of the baby and no harm to the wife, then it's all peachy. That's the husband that his wife was injured slightly. He will impose before the judges of the land what he wants this guy to pay. So he gets financial compensation for what the guy did to his wife. So they settle it that way. But now, if the baby, because of the premature birth, if the baby dies, then that man would die. Notice that the woman and the child, that their value of life is exactly the same. The unborn child and the woman. And we live in a day and age with abortion and all of those different things, and people like to call that child a fetus or whatever, other descriptions. It is a life. And this unborn life is treated here in the civil law of the land of Israel as equal to and the same as the mother's life. And I know that just kind of standing for where life begins at conception from biblical perspectives is a hot topic in our generation, but it's true. And I also know on the flip side of that, there are some here tonight who, because of your background and your past, you have had the experience of an abortion. And there's forgiveness and there's grace extended to you through the Lord Jesus. And so as we see this in an ancient civil law of Israel, if something happened to where the wife was injured, or notice verse 23, 24, and 25 are oftentimes quoted. Jesus talks about, you have heard it said of old, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But Jesus says, I tell you, don't resist an evil man. And what Jesus gives us in the New Testament is a willingness that when we've been wronged or when we've been injured or maybe we've been ripped off, Jesus, by his grace, now as a child of God, now as a forgiven person, now as a Christian, I have the grace and the power of the Holy Spirit. Actually, though I might have the right to press the issues to law, that I am willing by God's grace to let things go. I'm willing to, yeah, I could press charges against that guy, but I'm just gonna forgive him. I'm gonna let it go. So Jesus tells us we don't have to exact this, but this is the way it is. If you got in a fight and you hit a guy and you took his eye out, then when you went before the judges of the land, what was gonna happen? They're gonna take your eye out. And if you went at it with a guy and you knocked his tooth out and you went before the judges of the land, they're gonna knock your tooth out, the same exact tooth. Now some people think that's harsh, but you have to understand, human nature is stronger than that, so this law is actually bringing limitation to what humans want to do. If somebody gives you one black eye, what do you want to do? You want to give them two black eyes. If they knocked out one of your teeth, you want to knock out 10 of their teeth. If they, you know, if they burn the back of your arm, you're going to burn, you know, you want to torch them. And human revenge is unreasonable. And the thing about the civil law of Israel, it is equity. It is justice measured out in proportion to what the offense is. And so, you know, the temptation when somebody has wronged you that you want to go over and above that in getting even. And so the civil law pulls us back. So we no longer are walking around like, yeah, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I'm like, hey, you know what? By God's grace, God's forgiven me, and I forgive you. I let it go. And so we're a different creature. Jesus went through and brought a whole new level of the internal law of the heart in the Sermon on the Mount, and you can check it out in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. So having said that, in verse 26, if a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. And if he knocks out the tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of the tooth. Now, as a master, if you knock out your servant's eye or his tooth, then, oh, I knocked your tooth out. Now I got to let you go free. I mean, as a slave, wouldn't you be thinking, hey, but right there, you know, give me a good one, knock it out, I'll be free. But that was the law. So for the sake of the person's eye, for the sake of the tooth, they were able to go free. In verse 28, if an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. But if the ox tended to thrust with its horns in time past, and it has been made known to his owner, and he has not kept it confined so that it has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. So you're in a rural society. You know, you grew up around farm things. If you grew up in Idaho or like my family did, we were around cows and bulls and horses and stuff, you know, all the time growing up. And if you if a ox is prone to fight or hook with its horns, you know, if a cow, you know, my grandpa had 30 head of Holsteins that he milked morning and night for many years. And, you know, he'd have a couple of the cows that were ornery. You knew if you got in there, especially if they had a calf, I mean, they're gonna run you right out of the pen. You better watch out when you get in there with them. We were around bulls and things and rodeo. And years ago, there was a bull that had, in rodeo, had killed a man in California and killed a man in Arizona. And so his name was Rocket. And he was owned by a guy by the name of Poot Hawkins. And Scotty drew him one year at Cary, Idaho, over by Sun Valley. And Scotty was absolutely terrified. I was scared for him. And this bull did his best to, you know, kind of tear Scotty up out in the middle of the arena. And Scotty's kind of like weebles wobble, but they don't fall down. He's kind of indestructible. So he couldn't really bother him. And yet they had to peel my mother off the fence. You know, somebody save my son. And it's surprising that our mom lived through all of that stuff. But when you think about just in a farm culture, if all of a sudden this bull that's never been prone to do that, or an ox, does this, and he hooks somebody and he kills them, but the owner, hey, this ox is as docile as possible. I don't know what happened. And everybody knows that, then the ox is killed, but the owner's acquitted. He's not penalized. But if that owner of that ox knew that this is the way his ox was, and he kind of got a, you know, whether he got a kick out of it, whatever, he didn't confine that ox for the safety of others, and then that ox did that and killed someone, then not only was the ox stoned and killed, but he also was killed. Notice the responsibility now over animals. We live in a day and age, I doubt if most of you have an ox, right? But if they get out or they're dangerous or this or that, my cousin lived with us over here on York Road years ago, and he had a bucking bull called Pearl Moon, and he would get out and escape and, you know, be roaming the countryside, and we'd have to go run him down and all those things. But, you know, it's not typical that most people, only a pastor has a bull in his backyard type of thing. But it's not typical, but what about your dogs? What about your dogs? You know, you go up to somebody's house, or you're walking by a neighbor's house, you're walking on a nice evening, and somebody's got this dog, and it's one of the scary ones, a Rottweiler or a pit bull looking dog or a Doberman Pinscher, something like that. And some people almost get a kick out of, terrorizing people with their dogs. And I know, you dog lovers, don't tell me you got a pit bull and he'll come up and lick your face. I know all of that. What I'm saying is that you have a responsibility. You have a responsibility to keep people safe. And just because your dog is good with you, he may not be with strangers. Or the postman comes every day. Or the guy comes around the back of your house to read your meter. You're responsible. You're responsible for the safety of people around your animals. We had a precious family in our church, and their relative down in Southern California, a grandmother was allowing her 21-year-old grandson to live with her in the house, and he had two very aggressive pit bulls in the house. And she kept telling him how afraid she was of his dogs. And, grandma, they're fine, and this and that. Well, they ended up attacking her, and when he was not there, she couldn't defend herself. And these two pit bulls took her down in the kitchen and they chewed both of her arms off at the elbows, a dog on each side. And, you know, here's this 21-year-old like, yeah, it's great, it's no big deal. But he might come home and say, I didn't know, it's not my... There's a responsibility that you have for your dogs. There's a responsibility for, I was... at a home on a numbered street, and I walked out into the front yard, and this next door neighbor, big yellow dog like this, just ran out of their yard, ran over to me before I could even react, and bit me on the leg, and acted like he was going to get another bite. And the guy just the day before had told me that these dogs won't hurt you, they won't do anything like that. And after this dog bit me, I kicked at it, and I ran in the house and grabbed a good weapon. And I came back out and marched over to the guy's house and said, hey, you know what? You told me this dog didn't bite. He just bit me right in the front yard. I said, if he's ever in the front yard again, I'm going to have to call animal control. And so we live in a day and age that is very similar to, obviously, real life stuff. But, like I said, you don't have an ox in your backyard. Your husband doesn't count. So if you didn't know, you're not responsible. The animal hasn't behaved this way, then you're acquitted. But if you did know, then you were put to death in this Israel's civil law. In verse 30, if there is imposed on him a sum of money, then he shall pay to redeem his life whatever is imposed on him. So this is a rare circumstance where his negligence, he could redeem himself by paying enough money in this circumstance because of the situation with his animal. In verse 31, whether it has gored a son or gored a daughter, according to this judgment, it shall be done to him. If the ox gores a male or female servant, now they got a lot of ox issues in their day, okay? He shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. So if your male servant or female servant is gored to death by an ox, then that person that owns the ox isn't going to die. That guy's not going to die. You basically get 30 shekels of silver, which is the price of a slave. Now, this is fascinating to us because this is the price that Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus for, his 30 shekels of silver. In the scriptures, what did Judas sell Jesus out for? For the price of a gored to death by an ox slave. That's the value that the chief priests and the religious leaders put on this betrayal, and it is the value or the price that Judas Iscariot was willing to sell out our Lord for. 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave that had been gored to death by an ox. Verse 33, if a man opens a pit, or if a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make it good. He shall give money to their owner, but the dead animal shall be his. So you're out there digging a new well, or you're digging a swimming pool, or you're digging a foundation for your house. You're digging this thing, but you don't put a barrier around it to keep animals, to keep kids, to keep things out of it. And you might have the attitude, hey, it's my property, I can dig a hole wherever I want to. If they fall in it, it's their own stupid fault. Sounds like a good Idaho attitude. And yet he says, the law says, the civil law says, if you didn't do something and that ox fell in there and died, or that donkey fell in there and died, then you're responsible and you have to pay for it. But you yourself, the person that dug the hole, now, well, I had to pay that guy for his dead ox. Now you get to keep the ox, so you'll be able to keep the meat or the value of it. So in verse 35, if one man's ox hurts another's so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and divide the money from it, and the dead ox they shall also divide. So if your ox hurts another ox and it dies, then you sell the live one and you split the money, and then you split the dead one so that for the meat of it. Verse 36, or if it was known that the ox tended, notice this, to thrust in time past, and its owner has not kept it confined, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead animal shall be his own. So you knew your ox does this. You know, that's the thing about when we are a person of habitual irresponsibility, we go through life never taking responsibility for our actions, letting things just kind of in our negligence happen around us, and all the while just begging off that, hey, it's not my fault, it's not my fault, it's not my fault. The civil law was a way for you to step up and say, no, you are responsible for your life. You are responsible for your actions. You are a person that has to bear the brunt of the decisions you make and nobody else. And for that purpose, civil law is meant to bring into society a heightened sense of civil responsibility in society. It's very healthy. It's a good thing. Verse 1 of chapter 22, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. Notice this. You steal an ox or you steal a sheep and you slaughter it. You went and took your neighbor's sheep, you went and took your neighbor's ox, whatever it was. And when you did that, you know what? You got busted, you got caught. Somebody saw you. And so they come to you to basically, you've been found out. And now they don't put you in jail. They don't do something like that. No, you now have to go get 5 oxen for that guy's one ox. Think about the level of restitution. An ox was the John Deere tractor of their day. It is a huge monetary thing. And you know what? How many ox do you think you would steal if you figured out you have to pay five times that when you got busted? Or if you have four sheep, you have to pay fourfold. So to make restitution, the best that, I mean, really in our culture, if you do have restitution, you usually have to pay an even, whatever you harmed or you did damages or you stole, then you have to pay an even price, whatever it was. Years ago, me and a bunch of friends, because we were little heathen hoodlums, stole a bunch of camper shells. And so we got caught for it. And so we all had to pay, it was basically like about $1,000 a piece for these camper shells, because that was the value. Now, my friends, who I didn't want anything to do with it once we sobered up, but my friends, not wanting to get caught, they went and chopped them up in pieces and threw them over the canyon rim. And we lived down on the Snake River Canyon. And so that was real bright. All we had to do is give them back their camper shells, and we wouldn't have to pay all that restitution. But they thought they were destroying the evidence or whatever the case was. And so we had to pay for restitution, but we'd have to pay four times the price of the camper shell, five times the price of the camper shell. But if you had to, I mean, it only took that once to really solve that whole issue for me. And so the level of responsibility, you don't have to be in jail. Maybe they would put you in, maybe sell you into a kind of debtor slavery type of thing where you'd have to work for 6 years till you could pay back those five oxen or four sheep. In verse 2, if the thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. If the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. He shall make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. You ever had somebody break into your house in the middle of the night? It's quite a terrifying thing. And it's dark, right? I mean, you don't know what's going on. You're bewildered. And if you strike and kill somebody in the night, then there's no, you have no responsibility. Years ago, we had a guy break into our house when we lived in Phoenix, Arizona, and he attacked our mother in the middle of the night. Scotty and I were sleeping in the same bed. I was in like third grade. Scotty would have been in fifth grade. And it was a very scary situation, and my mom bit him really hard. He had his hand over my mom's mouth, and he had gloves on, and he had put her lip inside of her mouth, and my mom bit all the way through her lip, all the way through his gloves, all the way into his hand. And the man, you know, kind of yelled and jumped, and he was so injured by my mom's ferocious bite that he jumped up out to run out, and he about run. Scotty heard the noise and got up and about run over Scotty in the hallway, and so Scotty, you know, startled me and said, "Hey, there's a man attacking mom." We jumped up. I was in third grade. I had a 20-gauge shotgun, and Scotty grabbed the butcher knife from the kitchen. And so we're chasing this guy down the alley in our Fruit of the Looms, a 20-gauge butcher knife, and he had, when we went to call the cops, we picked up the phone, he'd cut the phone lines, just kind of like a scary movie type of thing. And so if somebody comes and attacks at night and you just defend yourself because, I mean, your family's in danger if you take their life, there is no guilt in that situation. But if the day had arisen where somebody was burglarizing the house, you ever had somebody burglarize your house during the day? That's scary too. And I wish I didn't have an illustration for every one of these laws, but I do. So, you know, a few years ago, it was right before Christmas, my daughter was 11, so she's getting at about the age where she could stay at home by herself in this situation where our house was just a couple of miles over here. She had the flu. She was sick on the couch, and she really felt bad. And she said, "Dad, I could just sit here and watch some cartoons." And I said, "Well, I could come back a couple of times during the day." And then I felt really uneasy at the last minute. I said, "No, you're coming with me." And we took her blankets, and she just laid on my office floor all day here at the church. But just a few hours later, these meth addicts broke into our house and went through the whole house. And the thought that my little girl would have been in the house with these meth addicts in our house just absolutely terrified me. And yet, in a case where, say, they broke in during the day and you were there, now you can see them, you can warn them, you can say, hey, just get out, and you don't have to take their life. Then there's a different type of guilt here, according to verse 2. Verse 3, if the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. He should make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If he got caught, you sell him for his theft, or he makes full restitution. But there would be guilt during the daytime if you could see what's going on. In verse 24, if the theft is certainly found alive in his hand, whether it is an ox, a donkey, or a sheep, he shall restore double. So even if you caught the guy right away and he's got a sheep, or you caught the guy right away and he's got an ox, or he's got a donkey, even if you caught him and he didn't get away with your possession, then he had to pay double the price, not fourfold or fivefold, but he had to pay double the price. Notice no jail, no police investigation. They're just caught by the, you know, here, family, neighbors, people in the land, I guess. In verse 5, if a man causes a field or a vineyard to be grazed and lets loose his animal and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. Now, farmers in certain areas, I have a convenient break in my fence and my animals went across into your pasture and, oh, they've been there for 3 or 4 days. I didn't even know. They ate it all up. And, oh, well, I'll get my cattle back in. And that guy's thinking to himself because, I mean, there's just devious characters in all kinds of places. Now, it can happen honestly, too. Trying to keep animals in is a full-time job when you're a rancher or whatever, and especially when you have the smart type of horses that get out or the smart type of cows. I mean, they figure out how to open gates and go roll under fences, and it's just bizarre how they do it. But if you cause the best of somebody's land to be grazed and then they get their animals off that, now you have to give them the best of your land. Notice the even-handed justice. It's just right. You know, there's something about the civil law of Israel that just makes me go, yeah. And I know you're not as excited about this as me, but it's just something about it that it brings order, it brings a responsibility, it brings restitution, it makes things just right. And God's word, just, you know, a society is going to be based upon these laws. Similar thing, like the animal grazing in verse 6. If a fire breaks out and catches in thorns, so that stacked grain, standing grain, or the field is consumed, he who kindles the fire shall surely make restitution. So if you start a fire, it's your responsibility. You burn up the guy's haystack, you burn up his grain field, you burn up his hay field, then you got to make restitution. That's kind of heavy because that can be pretty expensive, right? We started a big fire when I was a third grader. I'm so sorry. But we burned all of this land and people were trying to get their horses out. And one guy got his foot stepped on and broke his foot, ended up in a cast because the horse stepped on his foot. But I was in third grade. And I had no way to pay restitution for anything or anybody. So I just, all they could do to me is, you can't get blood out of a turnip, they put me on probation. And you know you've got a sad future when you're in third grade and you're on probation. Most people at least wait till junior high for such things to happen. But you got to make it right with them. In verse 7 of 22, if a man delivers to his neighbor money or articles to keep and it is stolen out of the man's house, if the thief is found, he shall pay double. So, understand, maybe you feel like your neighborhood's a bad neighborhood and you got $30, you've been hiding under your mattress, and you give it to a neighbor that you think has a more secure situation in his home. And so these next verses are all about delivering something for safekeeping to a friend or a neighbor. And in this circumstance, as it says, if a man delivers to his neighbor money or articles to keep and it is stolen out of the man's house, if the thief is found, the thief is to pay double. If the thief, in verse 8, is not found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges to see whether he has put his hand to his neighbor's goods. So realize, you gave it to your friend for safekeeping, but the friend tells you a day later, hey, somebody must have broke in and got this thing of yours, and then they were to be brought to the judges of the land that sat at the city gate, and they would interrogate him to see if he's telling the truth or not. In verse 9, for any kind of trespass, whether it concerns an ox, a donkey, a sheep, or clothing, or for any kind of lost thing which another claims to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whomever the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. So as the judges, they're wise guys, they're older, they begin to interrogate both individuals back and forth, and whoever they decide to be responsible, they've got to pay double for it. Verse 10, if a man delivers to his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or an animal to keep, and it dies, is hurt, or driven away, no one seeing it, then an oath of the Lord shall be between them both, that he has not put his hand into his neighbor's goods. And the owner of it shall accept that, and he shall not make it good. So you, this friend, you know, the horse is here at your house. You get up in the morning, it's gone. I don't know how it got, I don't know how it's gone. I don't know where it went. He takes an oath before the guy, hey, you know, in the name of the Lord, I promise that I didn't steal your horse or your donkey, whatever it was. And that person is to accept it in that situation. Verse 12, but if, in fact, it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to the owner of it. Verse 13, if it is torn to pieces by a beast, then he shall bring it as evidence, and he shall not make good what was torn. So you delivered, hey, would you watch my sheep? And you come back the next day and he shows you the mangled parts. Hey, a wolf came and gobbled up your sheep. And that's sufficient, seeing that a beast has destroyed it. Verse 14, if a man borrows anything from his neighbor and it becomes injured or dies, the owner of it not being with it, he shall surely make it good. Don't you hate it when you borrow something and it breaks? I mean, almost everybody's had that experience. And as you know, the older I get, I'll think about something and I don't have that tool or I don't have this or I don't have that. And my wife will say, yeah, you know, so-and-so does. And I say, yeah, no, but everything, it's just like you get it and you break it. And then you got to go down and buy a new one because that's the only responsible thing to do. And I just rather not do that. Maybe I'll go down and I'll rent one. And so then if I rent the thing and it breaks, then those guys just tell them that's the deal. But because you're paying for it, and that's kind of what happens here. You know, are you one of those people, this is just practical Christianity, are you one of those people that borrows things and never takes it back? Is that you? Would you stop that? The rest of the responsible world is tired of that. So stop borrowing things, not bringing them back. Are you one of those people that you borrow things and you break it, then you bring it back? Don't know what happened. It just broke. And sorry about that. It must have been on its last leg. Here you go. And you just have to realize if you're going to borrow something, you have to count the cost. I'm going to borrow this, and this could break. And what would it cost me to replace this thing? I mean, you got to think it through, right? Caleb and Ashley, my son and daughter-in-law, they got this recipe, and it called for juicing a bunch of things. And so they just were running heads of, like, celery and all kinds of things. And they just burned up the thing, just burned up the motor. And they borrowed it because they had went to the store and found out that it, you know, the thing cost like $100 or $150, something like that. And so they had borrowed one so that they could burn it up. And but when they burned it up, they realized, just as responsible young kids, they said, "Ah, now," because they had went and checked the price before, they know exactly how much it was going to cost to go replace it for them. And they went and bought it, took it back, said, "Hey, this is what happened. It's same model, all that stuff. And here you go. Sorry about that burning up the other one, but this one's brand new." But what turned about 6 months later, that couple realized they never used it anyway. They gave them the brand new thing. So, you know, when you do the right thing, you just, what you sow, you never know how you're going to reap it, how it's going to come back. And as they look at their new shiny juicer there. So if you borrow an ox, the owner's not with it, and it dies, you're to make it good. But in verse 15, if its owner was with it, he shall not make it good. If it was hired, it came for its hire. I mean, if you've hired a guy to come with his backhoe and he's there working on your site and his backhoe breaks, that's not your responsibility. He hired you. I mean, it's a hired situation. If you borrowed his backhoe and you just went and did it and the hydraulic lines broke, then, you know, you got to make it right. Verse 16, if a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. So, we think sexual immorality is some new thing. It's not. Here in this case, it says if a man entices a virgin, she's never had sex with someone before, the man entices her who is not betrothed, meaning she is a single girl, that is not betrothed. Betrothed is a strong engagement that you actually have to get a divorce from. And he lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his. But in verse 17, if her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the bride price of virgins. So, you think about this. A dowry in the Middle East is a big deal. And a dowry is something that is basically alimony in advance. You are paying a large price for giving a large price to a bride's father in case in the future if this doesn't work out, it's alimony in advance. It also shows respect for the family. It also shows a high value for that bride. And so if a man just says, hey, you know, he entices the neighbor girl, they end up having sex, the father finds out about it, and the father, he's to give the bride price, but he's also to follow through and say, okay, I'll give you the bride price and I'll marry your daughter. But if the father says, not on your life, I mean, sometimes people follow a second, there's no need in making another bad decision after a first bad decision. And this, in this case, if a father says, I don't want you as my son-in-law, I mean, you did this to my daughter, are you out of your mind? But he is to pay the price that he asks of him in that circumstance for their culture. What happens in our culture? Somebody gets involved sexually with your daughter. And they get involved sexually with your daughter, so and maybe your daughter gets pregnant. And so sometimes we just think, well, the honorable thing is to, well, for the two of you just to get married. Well, if the guy's not a Christian, the guy has no moral character, they've already made some bad decisions, dumb decisions, mistakes, does it stand to reason that you should follow it with another bad decision? Now, if there's a situation where, okay, they want to get married, they love each other, but you also have to look at if one of them is Christian and not a Christian, are they unequally yoked? So it pays to reason through the process. If your daughter's pregnant, but you don't want this guy for a son-in-law, and she actually doesn't want him for a husband, why would you force the kids towards that? Yes, there's an unwanted pregnancy. Yes, there's been sin and failure. But love and grace can step in and work through the process with your daughter. Or maybe it's your son. He's got somebody pregnant. And that's why, you know, parents have a responsibility to train your kids about these things, to train them about responsibility and about what their lot in life is. And are they having sex? I mean, do you know if your teenagers are having sex with other people? And if you don't, why don't you know that? I mean, it's one thing if your kids are lying to you, but it's another thing if you're just negligent thinking their kids are raising themselves. It's your responsibility as a parent to be involved in their business. It's important for you to know. You know, and that takes a lot of diligence, but I find sometimes when kids get to be teenagers, parents just go like this through the rest of the teenagers. I don't know anything. I don't want to know anything. I just ignore that it's all happening. And one day they're gonna move. Oh, they're gone. Okay, they're gone now. Because they don't want to do the job of a parent. Man, parents, being a parent's hard work, and you really, I mean, it's serious. Well, verse 18: You shall not permit a sorceress to live. That's pretty shut. Cut and dried, isn't it? If she's a witch, if he's a warlock, if they're into witchcraft, they're not permitted to live. They must die, according to Jewish law. You have to live in a day today where there's white witchcraft and black witchcraft and Wiccans and all of these different things. The Bible just says flat out it's witchcraft, and it's not good. So they deal with that. I want you to remember, we're reading laws from the nation of Israel. This is not the laws of America. If you try to go enforce this stuff, you're going to jail, man. So, but it does just give us that insight. As, you know, witchcraft is not something the Lord messes around with. Don't play with it. Don't get involved with it. Don't be duped by it. All the TV shows that are on about it, all this stuff. Verse 19, whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. Bestiality is a huge thing. Did you know that? People having sex with animals. Ew. I must confess I've never been attracted to a heifer. My entire life. Not once. I might say something like, well, that's a cute heifer, but I've never been attracted to one. But you know, it's funny. Different people have weird, bizarre, different temptations. And some people are tempted by animals. It's quite strange. So they were to be also dealt with. They were put to death if they sexual sin was punishable by death in Jewish law. Verse 20, he who sacrifices to any god except the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. So no false worship, capital crime. Verse 21, you shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. When there's strangers, foreigners, you're to treat them with kindness. And the Jewish people were told here not to oppress them. Let me tell you, as a person that's been on a number of continents and a lot of different cultures, there is nothing more vulnerable than being in a foreign land. You can't read the signs. You don't know what people are saying. You are vulnerable. If they want to oppress you, if they want to mess with you, I'll be asking people, and you get really good at sign language. We are trying to get to the airport. You're looking at them and saying, is there a bathroom? They're looking at you. Sometimes you know that they must know what you mean, but they're wanting to. You're like, and if they said, follow, go over here and turn left, you do it. And if they were planning on ripping you off, you're totally vulnerable as a foreigner. So the Lord said, remember you guys were in Egypt and you were foreigners there. You know what? Don't oppress the stranger. You know, when you run across foreigners, sometimes people, Americans, can have a real rude attitude towards foreigners. The Lord wants us to have a heart for people and to be helpful to people in that circumstance. Lastly, we're close here, verse 23, not quite finishing the chapter. Verse 22, you shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way and they cry out, all to me, I will surely hear their cry. Don't take advantage of a widow. Don't take advantage of a fatherless child. And there are people who try to take advantage of weak people. And I mean, God's heart is for us to be a blessing and a protection and to be a help. This is pure and undefiled religion, that we help orphans in their need and widows in their need, as James tells us. So, some serious instruction from Israeli civil law. Remember that it's a, maybe we mentioned a lot of those things. Maybe you've sinned in some of those things we talked about. Maybe you've cursed your mother. Maybe you've struck your father. Maybe you've been involved in sexual sin. Maybe you've done this or that. You know what? I want you to know as we close here tonight that all of the law is given for a purpose to drive us to Jesus, and that there is forgiveness available for you in Christ Jesus, whatever your history, whatever your background, whatever your sin and failure is. Jesus' blood that was shed at the cross, if you step into that by faith and receive his blood that was shed for you, you can experience forgiveness and be washed as white as snow and clean in the Lord Jesus. So let's pray. Lord, we just ask right now that you would minister through your word and just how it works. Lord, we know that your word it's useful. Lord, it is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us as we walk with you, as we serve you, as we follow you in these just lessons or principles or things just in our own life, Lord, of being responsible, taking care of restitution, doing those things that we need to do. And, Lord, I pray that there might be some here today that they've just been negligent or shirking their duty and being not taking care of things in an equitable, good way to be a witness for you. And I just pray that you would bring that about in their hearts and lives tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.